Welcome to the First Baptist Melbourne Sermon Podcast. Our mission is simple, making disciples here and everywhere for the glory of God. Each week, we dive into God's Word together, discovering timeless truths that shape our faith and everyday lives. Let's join today's message.
Well, hello again, church. If you have your Bibles today, and I hope you do, you turn with me to John chapter 20. John 20, we are been studying the Gospel of John since about this time last year, and it has been neat just how it has worked out that as we've worked our way through this wonderful book, we were able to study John's account of the cross a couple of weeks ago on Palm Sunday, and then study John's account of Jesus' resurrection last week on Easter Sunday. Today, we're just picking up where we left off last week in John 20, verse 19. It is now evening of the day that Jesus rose from the dead. He has already appeared to Mary Magdalene. Other gospel writers tell us that Jesus also had already appeared during that day to two disciples who were walking on the road to a city called Emmaus. He had already appeared to Peter, but now the Lord Jesus was about to appear to all the other disciples as well. John 20, starting in verse 19. Let's read it together. It says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.' Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we thank you today for this beautiful passage in your word. And we pray today that you would open our eyes to see it and to understand it. And Father, I pray today especially for any who are here who have not yet found that life that John was writing about, that life that is found only in Jesus. I pray today they'd find that life in you. But Father, speak now to every one of our hearts. Help us to hear that word we need to hear from you today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, out of the 66 books that make up the Bible, the Gospel of John is an unusual book in that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John to write down the purpose statement for why this book was written and included in our Bibles. And that purpose statement is super clear, easy to spot, easy to recognize, and it's right here in our text for today. It's in verses 30 and 31. It says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." This is why, John says, "I wrote this book. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And what I want us to do today, I want us to allow that purpose statement for the Gospel of John to guide us as we work our way through this passage together, because in many ways, what John writes in those two verses is not just a summary of this particular passage in the Gospel of John. It's really, in many ways, a summary of the entire book of John. And there are a few aspects of the purpose of the book that John outlines in these verses. First of all, in verse 30, we read that John wrote this book so that we all could see the signs. So that we all could see the signs. You see that very clearly in verse 30. He says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Now notice, John says, "I didn't write everything in this book. I left some stuff out, a lot of stuff out. There were other signs, other miracles that Jesus did that are not here in the Gospel of John." And he says something very similar in the very last verse of the book of John. If you turn one page to the right and look at the last verse, John 21, 25, this is what he says. "There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written." Amen. So again, he cannot be more clear that this Gospel of John does not contain all of the signs that Jesus did, but it does contain some of the signs, some of the miracles that Jesus did. And it is widely known and pointed out that John organized his account of the ministry and the life of Jesus around seven miraculous signs that Jesus performed in his ministry. And we've seen all seven of these over the last year as we have walked through together this book of John, verse by verse. Back in John chapter 2, we read about how Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding at Cana. In John chapter 4, we read about how he healed the son of a nobleman, and he healed that boy even when he wasn't physically present where he was. He spoke the word, and he was healed at the very same hour. We read in John chapter 5 about a man lying beside the pool of Bethesda, a man who was lame for 38 long years. For 38 years, he went to that pool and he lay there day after day, year after year, for 38 years until the day he met Jesus of Nazareth. And when he met Jesus and Jesus spoke a word to him, he picked up his mat and he walked away. In John 6, we read about how Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 men. That just includes the men. Likely it was a group of 15 to 20,000 people that Jesus fed with a little boy's sack lunch. In the hands of Jesus, that bread and that fish just kept being multiplied until everyone had had their fill. We read about how Jesus walked on the water across the Sea of Galilee and stepped up into the boat that his disciples were sailing on. In John 9, we read the sign of the healing of the man born blind, where Jesus' disciples saw that man who was born blind and they said, "Who sinned? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? Why is it that he was born this way?" Jesus said, "Neither, but that the works of God would be revealed in him." And Jesus spit on the ground and he made clay with his hands and he put that clay as an ointment on that man's eyes and he sent him away to wash in a pool. And when he came back for the first time in his life, he was able to see and open his eyes. What a miraculous work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in John 11, the seventh and most dramatic of all the signs so far, Jesus stood outside the tomb of his good friend Lazarus, who had been dead and in the grave for 4 days. And Jesus stood there and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And this man who was in the grave for 4 days came out like a mummy, alive again. All of these signs, all of these miracles, I believe John has in mind when he talks in John 20 about these things that have been written. But you know, the greatest sign of all that John writes about in this gospel, it goes beyond all seven of those signs we just mentioned, is the sign of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. If Jesus turning water into wine and walking on the water is meant to tell us who Jesus really is, nothing tells us more about who Jesus really is than his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection. This was the hour for which he was born. the hour of suffering, the hour when he died on the cross for us, and he shouted out those words, "It is finished," because he paid in full the debt that we owed because of our sin. And they took his body down from the cross, laid it in a tomb. He gloriously arose, as we celebrated last Sunday, on the third day. Again, nothing tells us more about who Jesus is than that sign, the sign of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But you know the thing about all of these signs that John writes about in his gospel? We need to see them. Yes, we need to see the signs, but we also need to see what the signs say to us about Jesus. That is, after all, the point of the sign. I don't know how many of you have ever been driving down I-95 and you saw this glorious sight rising up to the heavens here that you see behind me. Buc-ee's. Do we have any Buc-ee's fans who are here today? Amen. I know not everybody is a Buc-ee's fan, but I have discovered when you meet a Buc-ee's fan, like, they are really a Buc-ee's fan. Like, they've got like t-shirts and stuff, and I mean, they stop every single time they pass an exit, you know, where there's a Buc-ee's. And I mean, I'll just say this, is there any place more American than Buc-ee's? I mean, you come out of there, you're like, this is America right here. I mean, this is fantastic. Everything is huge and over the top. There's like a bajillion pumps that you can get gas at. You go into the restrooms, and it's like nicer than most five-star hotels in there somehow at a gas station. And where else but Buc-ee's, you know, can you go and you can get gas and you can get like a BBQ brisket sandwich and you can get like some fudge and you can get one of like 100 varieties of beef jerky. And while you're at it, you can buy a grill and some firewood and some clothing and a stuffed animal and a t-shirt. I mean, you can get anything you want before you go back to your car. It is glorious. But when you see that sign right there by the interstate, you know that that sign is not meant to, you know, pull off the road and then just camp out underneath the sign and look up at the sign. You know the sign is there because it's supposed to point you to go inside the store where you can get all of that stuff. Well, church, that's how it is with the signs that Jesus performed. We're not supposed to see the sign and say, "Wow, Jesus walked on the water. That's neat." We're supposed to see that and think to ourselves, who on earth does that? Who walks on the water? Who is able to take water and turn it into wine? Who is able to heal somebody who's never seen a thing in their life? Who is able to stand outside of a tomb and tell a guy to come out, and he comes out after he's been dead for 4 days? The signs are meant to point us to the who, to the person of Jesus Christ. This can be none other than the Son of God on earth. And so, yes, we need to see the signs. But number two, John says, we also need to believe in Jesus. That's what the signs are all about. Look again at verse 31. He says, "But these are written," why? "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." That you may believe in Jesus. Believe that he's the Christ. The word Christ means Messiah. It means anointed one, the promised one, that we would see Jesus and believe this is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one that all the prophets of the Old Testament told us hundreds of years in advance was going to come. We also need to see him and believe this is the very Son of God in the flesh who alone could do these things. All of the signs that we read about in this book, again, especially the sign of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, it was designed to show us he's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He is our Savior. We're talking today about coming to faith in Jesus. And what I love about John chapter 20 is that it gives us stories of different people who came to faith in Jesus. I especially love the story that we read here about a man coming to faith in Jesus that we know by the name Doubting Thomas. Now, we saw in verses 19 and 20 how on the evening of the day that Jesus rose from the dead, his disciples were meeting in a room, and because they were afraid that after what happened to Jesus, they might be next, the doors were locked, and Jesus appears in the middle of the room. Now, we need to understand, when Jesus was resurrected, his resurrected body is a real physical body. They were able to touch that body. He was able to eat food right in front of them. It was a real physical body, and yet it is a glorified, resurrected body that evidently has some different properties about it that our bodies have right now, one of which is he's able to show up in the middle of a locked room. And he shows up to them and he speaks to them in that room. And there's joy when the disciples see the Lord raised again. All the disciples are overjoyed. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But we find out in verse 24 that there was one disciple who wasn't there that night. And that was Thomas. 51 years ago this month, back on April the 8th, 1974, Hank Aaron stepped to the plate and belted a pitch over the left center field fence. It was the 715th home run of his career, which broke the record, the career home run record of the great Babe Ruth. It was an iconic moment in sports history. Here's a picture of that April night in Atlanta when Hank Aaron broke that record. I was thinking this week about that, though, and I was thinking, you know, almost certainly there was some guy who was at that game in Atlanta that night who forgot that Hank Aaron was coming up to bat in the next inning. And he decided to go get some nachos from the concession stand. Seriously, you know that happened. And he went to get some nachos, and he came back to his seat like an inning later, and he was like, what happened? What did I miss? And his friends were like, what do you mean? What did you miss? Like, he did it. Like, he broke Babe Ruth's record while you were gone getting nachos. What were you thinking not being here when this, like, greatest moment in sports history happened? And that's the whole reason why we came. I kind of feel a little bit that way when it comes to Thomas, don't you? This wasn't just, like, the greatest moment in sports history. This is the greatest moment in all of human history. And for some reason, he wasn't there. We're not told why. I don't know if he went to get nachos. Not sure. I don't know if you wanted to catch the last episode of Israel's Got Talent. I don't know where he was. But he wasn't there. He missed it. He didn't see it. And so it tells us John is one of the ones who was there to see it. And John says, we told him, I don't know if it was on Monday or Tuesday or when it was, but they told Thomas, they said, dude, like, where were you? You missed it. On Sunday night, Jesus just showed up alive in the middle of the room. And Thomas was like, yeah, right, he did. He wouldn't believe it. He had seen him die. Everything that he had hoped in and believed was going to happen had just gone up in flames in front of him, and he didn't have a whole lot of faith left. And then he makes the statement that you see there in the text, how he responds in verse 25. He says, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, that was his position. And a whole week goes by like that, where all the other disciples have seen the resurrected Lord. They all believe that Jesus is raised from the dead, but Thomas doesn't. Thomas hasn't seen him yet. Thomas won't believe until he does. Well, then 8 days later, the text says, and by their way of counting, 8 days later was 1 week later because they counted the first day and the last day. And so that means that this event where Thomas sees Jesus happened a week after Easter, which incidentally is today. And so on the Sunday after Easter, this story takes place. The disciples are in the room again. The door is still locked. They're still fearful. Jesus shows up again in the middle of the room, and you almost get the impression he showed up this time just for one guy, because he turns to him, and then he speaks the words that you see there in verse 27, said to Thomas, Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. I can't imagine what Thomas was feeling in that moment, can you? When Jesus looked at him and repeated the words that he had said to the other disciples without anyone else having told Jesus, I'm sure that struck him. But that thought had to be just swallowed up in the glorious truth that his Savior was indeed alive and was right there in front of him. We don't know whether Thomas took Jesus up on his offer to put his finger in the wound or not. The text doesn't say. I kind of feel like he probably didn't. I kind of feel like he probably had seen enough. He had seen everything that he needed to see. And so he makes one of the greatest confessions that anyone in the whole Bible makes. But before we get to that, I want us just to think for a moment about how the Lord Jesus meets this man that we refer to as Doubting Thomas. Because notice how he interacts with him. Notice how he meets them. The Lord Jesus does not reprimand Thomas. He doesn't scold Thomas. He doesn't say to him, Thomas, how could you not believe what the other disciples told you happened? No, he doesn't do that. The Lord just turns to him and graciously, compassionately, lovingly offers to give him exactly what he needs in order to come to faith. And I think that's so encouraging for us as believers today. Because just about every believer that I know of at some point in your life experiences doubt of some kind or another. That may be doubt of yourself. It may be doubt of your own salvation, of your own spiritual story. Sometimes, though, it might be doubt in the Lord. It might be doubt in the Lord's promises to you at that particular time. It might be doubt in the Lord's provision that he's really going to take care of you the way that he said he would. It might be doubt in the Lord's plan. It might be doubt that his plan is really good for you. As he says in his word, that it's ultimately for our good. Maybe you've been there in that place of doubt. Maybe you're there right now. It's encouraging to read in this story of Thomas that the Lord does not stop loving Thomas because of his doubts. He meets Thomas where he is. And friend, if you're right now in that place of doubting, I would just tell you today, based on the word of God, if you'll bring that to the Lord and you'll bring those doubts to the Lord, he will meet you where you are and he will answer those doubts that you have just as he did with Thomas. But also just like he did with Thomas, he will not let us remain in that place of doubting. He doesn't want us to stay there because he doesn't want our doubting to turn into a heart of hardened unbelief. Look again at verse 27 and everything that Jesus says there. He said, reach your finger here, look at my hands. Reach your hand here, put it in my side. Listen to these words. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And friend, maybe that's what the Lord is saying to you today. You've been doubting me. Maybe that's what the Lord is saying to you. You've been doubting me, but you've been doubting me long enough. Stop doubting my love for you. Stop doubting my promises. Stop doubting my provision. Stop doubting my plan. You've been doubting for a long time, and child of God, it's time to stop doubting, and it's time to start believing. It's time for faith. And Thomas heard those words from the Lord Jesus, and you know, even if he was a doubting Thomas up till this point, he wasn't a doubting Thomas after this, was he? Because after he heard those words from Jesus, he cries out those powerful words we see in verse 28, my Lord and my God. Now, there are some people, some members of certain cults who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who obviously really struggle with a verse like this that's so clear about the deity of Jesus Christ. And so some of them make the argument that, well, Thomas wasn't actually speaking those words to Jesus. He was just kind of exclaiming them just, you know, to nobody in particular, almost like we might say my word or something like that when something surprising happens. I don't really know what all to say to that because that is one of the dumbest interpretations I think I have ever heard, just to be frank. Because for one thing, a first century Jew would never do that. To do that would be to blaspheme the name of God, to just speak that into the air, not about anyone in particular. But also the text explicitly says that Thomas was speaking these words to Jesus, that he said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. And when he does so, when he makes that great confession, this is really bringing the Gospel of John full circle all the way back to the very first verse of the book. John chapter 1, verse 1, where John wrote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here is Thomas. He has seen the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus. He has seen him die for our sins, buried, and raised to life. And now he recognizes that truth, that this one that he has walked with for 3 years, this one that he saw die and be resurrected, is the Word of God. He is God, my Lord and my God. As we think about this confession that he made, you know, we need to be able to speak those words and believe them, not just believe them up here in our head, but believe them in our heart. To be able to say, my Lord, to Jesus, that he is the Lord, he is the sovereign king over all, and because he is, he has the right to rule and reign on the throne of my heart. To also say to him, my God, you are the Son of God in the flesh. Notice especially the word my that Thomas uses there. My Lord, my God. Thomas was saying, Jesus, you're not someone else's Lord. You're not someone else's God. You're not just the Lord and the God of the other 10 disciples. No, you're my Lord. You're my God. And for us, it must be the same. We must come to that place where we're able to declare that personally, where we don't just say, well, you're my parents' Lord. But you're my parents' God, or you're my pastor's Lord, you're my pastor's God, or you're the Lord and the God of the person who brought me today to church, or the person who keeps telling me about Jesus. No, that's not enough. You have to come to a point of personal commitment and surrender where you're able to look at the Lord Jesus and say to him, my Lord and my God. You are the one who I will follow. You are the one who I trust. You are the one who I believe in. What we're reading here is the story of Thomas coming to saving faith. And I love what Jesus said back to him in verse 29 because it's about us. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus knows that he's about to ascend to the Father, and he knows that very soon, in just a matter of days, nobody's going to have the opportunity to be able to see what Thomas saw, the physical, resurrected body of the Lord Jesus. And he speaks a word of blessing over all of those from that time on until the Lord returns who will not see and yet believe. Well, that includes every one of us, doesn't it? Every single believer in Jesus in this room. A word of blessing. And that word of blessing doesn't just mean that we will have joy, although we will. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. That blessedness means that the favor and the blessing and the pleasure of God abides on us because of our faith in his Son, who we have not seen and yet we still believe in. You know, for Thomas, it was sight followed by faith. For us, it must be the other way around. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We can't see him now, but oh, friend, Christian, one day we will see him. One day our faith will give way to sight. And one day we will see him face to face, just like Thomas did. I can't wait for that day. Again, the purpose statement of this book in verses 30 and 31, John is telling us why he wrote these things. He says, I wrote it so that you would see the signs and understand who those signs point to. He says, I wrote it so that you would believe in Jesus. But listen, not only that, the end goal is not that we would just believe all the right things about Jesus. The end goal is not just that we would have a lot of information in our minds about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. That's not enough. No, John has something much higher than that in mind, and God has something much higher than that in mind. The end goal, which is a byproduct of our saving faith in Jesus, is this. John says, I wrote this book so that, number three, you would have eternal life. Look again at verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Friend, that's what God wants us to have. He wants us to have life, eternal life in the name of Jesus. We've been reading about this from the very beginning of our study of the Gospel of John, haven't we? In John chapter 1, it says about Jesus, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. In John 3:16, we read, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. In John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the what? The life. In John 17, Jesus said, in this is life, that they know you, the eternal God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is what God wants us to have. This is the whole reason why Jesus came, to give us life. Of course, we need to realize, if Jesus wants to give us life, then that means until we receive that gift from Jesus, we don't have life. That follow. If he wants to give us the gift of life, it means until he gives us that gift, until we receive that gift, we don't have life. And that's what the Bible says. We are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And if we die in that condition, eternal life is not what awaits us, but eternal death in a place of judgment. And we read this earlier in the Gospel of John as well. Back in John chapter 3, verse 36, it says this, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Friend, what this means is that what we're talking about today is not trivial. It is not a minor thing. In fact, I would say there's no more important topic in the world. What we're talking about today is quite literally the difference between life and death, eternal life or eternal death. And the Bible could not be more clear that what makes the difference is whether we believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and we have found life in his name. And if you're here today and you have not yet experienced that life in the name of Jesus and surrendered to him, I'm going to give you an opportunity in just a moment to do that and to take that step of faith. Before I do, though, I do just want to point out that, you know, we believe and the Bible teaches that when we receive the gift of life, we receive that gift right away. John says in verse 31 that by believing, we will have life in his name. That life starts right now. Now, yes, heaven is still in the future for us, eternal life, but eternal life doesn't just refer to the duration of life that we will receive. It also refers to the quality of life. And we receive that eternal life when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus. Believe it or not, even in the story of Jesus' appearance to his disciples on the day of his resurrection, we see a little bit of what that means to have life in his name. For one thing, when we have life in his name, we also have peace. We have peace. Everyone in the world is looking for peace. There's only one place to find it. Three times in this text, Jesus says to his disciples, peace to you. Now, yes, it's true that that was the traditional Jewish greeting, to wish someone peace, to speak that word shalom over them. But Jesus repeats it so often in these verses, it's pretty clear that he's trying to communicate something to them and something to us. And what he's communicating to us is, we can now have peace because it is finished. We can have peace because of what Jesus just accomplished on the cross. The Bible says he has made peace for us through the blood of his cross. Here's how Paul put it in Romans 5. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of the life that we have in Jesus' name. Think about that for a minute. I have peace right now with God. There is nothing between God and me because Jesus, my Savior, has taken it all away at the cross. What a glorious truth. I have peace with God. Not only that, I can have peace within. Because I have peace with God, because I know I'm his child, whenever the troubles and trials of life come my way, I can bring those things to God in prayer, knowing that he hears me, knowing that he promises to fill my heart with a peace that surpasses all understanding. This is part of the life that we have in his name. It's peace. We also have in his name joy. Joy, the first appearance of Jesus to his disciples in verse 19. Goes on in verse 20 to tell us about that joy that they experienced. It says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were overjoyed because Jesus, their Savior, was alive again. One person put it this way, the basic mood of the resurrection is joy. I think about that when I think about last Sunday. When we were gathered in this place on Easter Sunday, what a joyous spirit was in this room. And why would we not be joyful as we're celebrating the greatest news ever, that Jesus, our Savior, rose up from the grave? But Christian, I hope we know that for those of us who know Christ, every day is Easter Sunday. Every day is Resurrection Day. Because when you got up this morning, guess what? Jesus was still alive. And if you're a child of God, he's still alive in you. When we sang last week that I've run out of that tomb, guess what? We're not going back to the tomb. We're out of the tomb, we're alive, and we always will be. Praise God. And so we have joy. Every time we meet in this room, we should have joy because of that reality. And you say, well, Pastor, but sometimes I come in this room and I feel down. And I feel discouraged. And there's some things that are the burdens and things that I'm dealing with in my life that you don't know about. I know that that's true. I know that that's true. But you know what? Even in our sorrow, even in those times of grief and loss and pain and trouble, as a believer in Jesus, we still have joy deep down in our heart because he lives. This is a part of the life that we have in his name. We have peace. We have joy. We also have purpose. We won't spend as long here, but in verses 21 to 23, this has been called John's Great Commission. And I love how he begins that Great Commission in verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. You know, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is referred to as the sent one of the Father. That Jesus was sent here by his Father on a mission to save us. And what I love here is that now the sent one has become the sender. And Jesus says, just like the Father sent me, now I send you. I've sent you on a mission. What is that mission? What are we supposed to go out and do? Well, the other gospel writers fill us in on that. And really, it's very simple. We're supposed to go out and tell the good news of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus and the life that anyone can find in his name when we put our faith in him. In Matthew's gospel, he tells us how Jesus worded it a few weeks after this, right before he ascended to the Father. This is what Jesus said to the church, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's not a mystery what Jesus wants us to be doing until we go home to see him or he comes back to the earth. He's told us to go out and make disciples. That's why our mission statement as a church, we say we exist to make disciples here and everywhere for the glory of God. And as we do that mission can take us to different places. For some, it's going to mean remaining a part of this church family and being on mission every day in our community. For some, just like we talked about early in our service, it's going to be one of these years, and maybe it's this year, hearing about a church plant that we're sending out, and you know that for you, part of that mission is to go and be a part of that new work. For some, part of that mission is to go to the nations, like Andrew did, like Donna did, like we're praying for 100 more. That will say, God, your hand is upon me to go to the nations, to people who have never heard, who don't have access to the gospel, so that they can hear the glorious news of life that is available in Jesus' name. This is news that's too good to share. You know, I love also, as he says here, when we go out on mission, we don't go out in our own power. We go out in the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 22, much like the prophets in the Old Testament did, Jesus gives his disciples a little object lesson of what was about to happen about 40 days after this, 50 days after this, on the day of Pentecost, which by the time John had written these words down on paper, that event had already come and gone. And the church already had had that event called Pentecost. The church had already received that gift of the Holy Spirit. And now, of course, we've received that gift. Every time a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. And that means when we go out on mission, we don't go out alone. We go out with the filling and the power of the Spirit of God in us. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead works in you and works in me. That's an incredible, incredible truth. And we also go out with confidence. So it talks about in verse 23 this idea of forgiving sins and retaining sins. And we know that ultimately we are not the ones who forgive sins. God alone forgives sins. The Bible's clear about that. But what does this mean? What does it mean that we're able to say that someone's sins are forgiven? I believe as you look at the language in the Greek text here, it means that when we are speaking that someone's sins are forgiven, it means that those sins have already been forgiven by the Father in heaven. When we speak about someone's sins not being forgiven, it means that those sins have not been forgiven by the Father in heaven. How are we able to say that? How are we able to have confidence? Because of the gospel message that we've been sent out to share. And as we go out and we share that gospel message, we're able to say confidently to a person who believes in the name of the Son of God that they have life and that their sins have been forgiven. Why can we say that? Because they believe in the name of the Son of God. Because they've received the gospel. We're able also to say confidently to someone who rejects the gospel that at least up until that point in time, their sins have not been forgiven. How can we dare say that? Because the only way your sins can be forgiven is by believing the gospel and believing in the name of the Son of God who died and rose again. What a purpose we've been given. What incredible joy we've been given, incredible peace. Christian, it's all a part of the life that we've found in Jesus' name. But I believe John is writing this book and this passage that we've read today, not first and foremost for those of us who are already Christians, even though, of course, we are blessed as we read these inspired words by the Holy Spirit. But John tells us here who his primary audience is for this book. He says he's writing this book for those who have not yet believed. And friend, maybe that's you. Maybe you're here today and you've known some things about Jesus. You've even been to church over the years, but you know that you've never stepped across that line. You've never let go. You have never fully surrendered your heart and your life to Jesus. You've never said like Thomas did, my Lord and my God. And today is the day for you. Listen again to these words as John writes, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. See the signs, believe in Jesus, have life in his name. Maybe up until now you've had doubts like Thomas did. Maybe you've had questions. Maybe there's been something, I don't know what that something is, but there's been something holding you back from surrendering. But today you hear the voice of your Savior calling out to you and saying to you, it's time to stop doubting. It's time to stop kind of vacillating, going back and forth. It's time for you to put down a flag. It's time for you to put down a marker. It's time for you, again, to say like Thomas did, my Lord and my God. I believe in you, and I'm going to follow you. Lord, save me. I'm going to ask you to stand right now. And friend, if that's you, right now I'm going to ask you to leave your seat and make your way up here to the stage. I'm going to ask some of our pastors and other spiritual leaders just to be here at the front. They're ready to talk with you, ready to pray with you. We would just simply ask you to come right now and just say that I need to receive that gift today. I need to put my faith in Jesus. I need to step across the line. If that's you, you come. If you want to bring someone with you, maybe someone who invited you, come with them right now. And we'd love to pray with you about what that means to trust in Jesus. And maybe you're here and you've got a burden that you've been carrying, something that's heavy on your heart. You want to come and pray with one of our pastors today, one of our leaders. Maybe you want to just come and kneel here at the altar. And just between you and God, you want to leave that here in this time of worship. You come. Whatever God is saying to you right now, you come and respond to the word of God.
Thank you for joining us for today's message. If this sermon encouraged or challenged you, be sure to subscribe and share it with a friend. To find more sermons, resources, or ways to get connected, visit fbcmel.info. And as always, have a great week on mission with King Jesus.